Let's take our Bibles together as we come to our time in the Word of God and return to our study that I have titled, True Christians Truly Love. We find ourselves in chapter 3 and we are looking at a portion of this text that begins in verse 19 and goes to the end of the chapter. Verses 19 through 24, and I want to begin our time by reading this for us. The Apostle John is exhorting us to love. And he says in verse 19, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." True Christians truly love. That's the emphasis that John has been making really since the very beginning of this book, but in essence and in earnest in these last few times that we have been together studying this, especially from chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. We have this great love if we know Jesus Christ. We have been the recipients of a great love by God himself bestowed upon us, so much so that we are even now called the children of God. Since God has shown us this great love in his Son, then those who know God, his Son, Jesus Christ, also will and ought to love in that same manner. If you remember from our last few studies, this is a love that obeys God. True Christians truly love, which means true love, is a love that first is seen in obedience to God. Back in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this living in righteousness and love are co-equal. They're one and the same. There's a picture of love seen in the practice of righteousness. And this is the message, John says, that we have heard from the very beginning. From the beginning of time, as we saw it in God in the garden, as he preached the first gospel, even to Adam and Eve, all the way through history, and what we have seen and heard from the very beginning of our own relationship with Jesus Christ, that we should love one another, not in this kind of love that Cain had for his own brother, where he killed his brother. That's not love at all. That is, in fact, the very opposite of love. And so, it isn't difficult for us as we think about this topic in the world. It's not difficult for us to tell who the true Christian and the false Christian are. Those who practice righteousness are God's children. The word practice obviously is a habitual practice, a lifestyle, a continuing on in desire and greater obedience to God. Not perfection, but certainly direction toward greater and greater obedience to God in those things. And part and parcel to that practice of righteousness is loving one another. Haters of righteousness do not love. That's just an axiom of Scripture. It could be said, as John says it right here, they love like Cain. Cain didn't hate his brother personally. Cain didn't have an angst against his brother simply because he was a person and he hated that person. No, he hated what Cain stood for. Cain stood for righteousness, and so, or Abel stood for righteousness, and so Cain killed his brother. Cain hated righteousness, and so he killed Abel in order to rid himself of the constant poke in his sinful eye with the righteous life of Abel. It's easier to get rid of righteousness than to be righteous. So John is saying here, true Christians, those who truly know God, it's obvious if they know God, they are lovers of the brethren. True Christians truly love. And that love is first manifest in a love for one another. And then John went on to say, secondly, that love, this love that he's talking about, this Christian love, is foreign to the love of the world, or foreign to the world in its own understanding at all. Verses 13 through 15, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Why? Because we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. In other words, because we exercise righteousness. And just like Cain hated Abel because he was righteous, so too a world that hates righteousness hates you. Why? Because you're not of them. You've passed out of death into life. Because you see that in the reaction, you love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life in him. John's point is very simple. People with murderous attitudes and actions don't have eternal life. Why? Because eternal life makes you love. True eternal life, true life-giving breath from God through His Son Jesus Christ by faith in those who believe, produces in the one who believes eternal life, produces in them love, not hate. Hate is equal to murder. No love equals hate. Hate equals murder. Therefore, no love, you're a murderer before God. So the difference between murder and hate is just the act. It's the same heart. The attitude's the same. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. In other words, you commit murder, you're going to do the time for doing the crime, in other words. But I say to you, Jesus said, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Jesus said, it's not the outward act that's the issue, it's the inward heart that's the issue. Whoever says to his brother, raka, that's just a derogatory term in the Hebrew vernacular about a person. A person who curses someone, Jesus said, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, speaking of God himself. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. So this issue of loving one another is very serious. Jesus says you're going to go to hell for your hate. It doesn't matter if it ever turns into murder or not. So John in verse 13 of chapter 3 reminds every true believer of this principle. Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Shouldn't be something to take us by surprise when the world hates us. Stop being surprised. That's the literal rendering of verse 13. Stop being surprised when the world hates you. It shouldn't surprise you at all. It comes with true Christianity. Why? Because true Christians love, the world hates. Why is that true? Because the children of the devil have nothing in common with those who are truly saved. Death and life, there's nothing in common between death and life. We're in the land of the living. We are in the land of Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1. We have been transferred, as I said this morning, from the domain of darkness into the domain of His dear Son, or into the domain of light. The world is in the land of the spiritually dead. The world hates light, and the two are incompatible. So this is a love that first obeys God. It is a love that is foreign to the world. The world talks about love, but the world doesn't know love that the Bible speaks of because they don't know Jesus Christ. And so it is a love that is foreign to the world. And then we saw last time that this is a love that sacrifices for others. This isn't just a love of words and sentiment. It's a love that sacrifices for others. This is a love that evidences itself in practical ways. Verses 16 through 18, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's obvious, see? It's obvious that Jesus Christ is this quintessential example of what this love looks like. Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. We know love in picture and in action and in word and in deed by this. He laid down His life for us. That's the ultimate quintessential picture of self-sacrifice. The very essence of this kind of love is Jesus Christ. It is a denying of self kind of love for the benefit of others. A denying of self so that others might benefit in whatever it is this love is being manifested for. And John says, listen, if you say you know Jesus Christ and you discern in your heart through a situation or whatever God brings your way a need of someone, and you, by way of your own selfish pride, ignore that need, if you can help that person, if you ignore that, then that is not like Christ at all. Rather, that is, in fact, like Cain. That is the kind of love that Cain had for his brother. It's hatred disguised in the terms of love, yet without action. It has all the looks, it has all the outward facade, but there's no substance. And I was reading this and thinking, boy, it's kind of like meringue. Right? You know what meringue is? It's egg whites whipped up into a frenzy. All the volume and no substance. That's meringue. And there's a whole host of Christianity like that. Whipped up into all of a frenzy, got all the volume, got all the noise, got all the outward activity, got all the facade going on, but no substance. John says that's love like Cain. You have the world's goods, you see your brother in need, and you close your heart against him. How does the love of God abide in you? You see, that's what the words of love are like if there's no substance with them. To say to someone, I love you, when you have the need to actually help whatever the situation is not to love at all. Those words bring no help. That's why John says, little children, let us not love in word or with tongue. He's not saying don't ever say nice, kind words to one another. He's saying, look, don't leave it there. If you have the means to help in some kind of way in a practical sense, then love in deed and in truth. If the words are born in a heart that can help because you have the means to help and you do not help, then it's only hate. Words are meaningless. So this is where we've been. This is the point to which we have come. And so we come to this final section in 1 John 3, verses 19 to 24. And again, the overall theme here is true Christians truly love. And yet there is a result here that we find in verses 19 to 24 that are a benefit to the very Christian who's doing the loving, or the Christian who is at least working to love like this. There's a personal benefit to them in their own heart. This love is a love that brings assurance. This is a love that brings assurance. Do you ever struggle with assurance in your own heart? Do you ever have times in your Christian life and you listen to the things we've been learning over the last several months here in 1 John, and John is very cut and dried. He's very straight line. There's no wiggle room from what he says. You either know Jesus Christ or you're not saved. You either walk in obedience or you don't know God. You either do this or you're deceived. I mean, it's very straight. It's very fine in the line. There's no wiggle room from what John says, right? The children of the devil are obvious. The children of God are obvious. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Those who do not practice righteousness are not of God. And you walk through all this stuff and you look at your own life and you go, man, there are times when I just don't do this. I wonder if I'm saved. John knows that. You know, we ask ourselves those questions. And so God, through John, wants to assure us. And this love that he's been talking about is a love that brings assurance. And that point can be seen right here in verse 19. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. We shall know by this. By what, John? We shall know by this. By what? By this exercise, folks, of love to one another. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. When we exercise love as we are commanded to love in and throughout this, it assures us of who we are. How do I know if I am in the truth? How do I know if what I'm doing is right before God? John says, you want to know? You want to have your heart assured? You'll have it assured by the exercise of love. Don't just sit there wondering. Get busy loving. That's what he says. You want your heart to be assured that you know God, that you're walking with God, that you're obeying God, that you're doing what God asks? Then get busy loving the brethren. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. Don't get so mired down in your own heart, in your own mind, that, man, I'm a failure. I shouldn't have failed at that. Listen, we know you shouldn't have failed at that. God knows we shouldn't have failed at that. None of us should fail at these things because we have the Spirit living in us, and we're going to see that. But the reality is we do fail. And so when we fail, we do what God's asked us to do, and we get up and we begin loving again. So if we're not loving one another in this way, John says, then there's room to doubt. There's room to doubt whether we truly know God. Why? Because God is love. And those who know him practice righteousness. Loving one another is practicing righteousness. And so, John says, we know we are of the truth if we live truth. We know we're of the truth when we walk according to the truth. The world would never walk according to the truth. So if there's a perpetual habit of life to not walk according to the truth, then you have to ask yourself the question. And yet John is saying, listen, when you walk according to the truth, even when you fail, and your direction is for truth and in truth and with truth and to love by truth, then you know you are of the truth. And that should assure your heart before God. This will not only help us know we are of the truth, but it also shall assure our heart before God. Now, many of you know I'm not the brightest lamp in the house. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, whatever analogy you want to use. You know I'm not the smartest guy, but what I do know is this. I knew that what John is talking about here is assurance. Assurance is persuasion. That's what the word means. This is how easy God has made it for us. He says that we shall know that we are of the truth and that we are assured of that reality when we go before God by this exercise of love. This is about assurance, and in this area we need it. We need it because it's easy to doubt. It's easy, especially when it comes to loving others. John says, listen, you ought to love, and not just in word or deed, or word or tongue, but in deed. And man, there are times when I certainly don't love like that. John's been telling us that true Christians are characterized by obedience. True Christians are characterized by worldly, different, and sacrificial love. And in this area, all who are honest with themselves tend to feel inadequate. We just do. We feel like, man, I'm an utter failure. We see ourselves fall short so often. Whatever it is, in thought and deed, I fall short. And yet God gives us objective facts that we can look at. Truth be told, we have sought to. I mean, if truth really is about our life, we truly have sought to love others. We've tried and work at living out love, at least to some extent, in deed and truth. In verse 20, gives us great comfort towards that end. It says, whatever our heart condemns us, we can have assurance even though our heart is condemning us. Why? Because God is greater than our heart. God knows all things. You see, this is the beauty of being a child of God. Our final hope is God, not us. The final determiner, the final arbiter of all that happens is God, and God knows better than even we do ourselves what's going on in our heart. Far too often, if truth be told, my heart doesn't condemn me, my heart convinces me. And yet here, even when our heart condemns us, John is saying, listen, don't let that be your assurance. Your assurance is God. God's greater than your heart. He knows all things. We know that God never overlooks sin. We know that. We understand the character of God at all. We know that He hates sin. In fact, He hates every sin that even we commit, but He has taken care of our sin in Christ. You see, these verses would be crushing for us at this point if we had not already gone through chapter 1. And the comfort of chapter 1, especially verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship not only with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, we have assurance in our heart that we are children of God because God is the arbitrator of that, and it isn't my right action or my wrong action that determines whether I know Him. It's whether I really know Jesus Christ or not that is the determiner of whether I know God, and God knows that. Christ has taken care of all my sin, even the sins I don't realize I commit, even the sins that I do realize I commit, and even the sins that I have yet to commit. God is my loving Father. He is the very source of any love that I may have for one of His children. And if the one thing that assures us as we look at this passage is that it assures us that God understands. God understands what He has commanded, and God understands what we are as His children. He knows our true heart's desire. He knows that we desire for this kind of love. He knows that we desire for this kind of holy living over and over again. He knows that we desire for this kind of obedience in our life. And it is that that ought to persuade our hearts when we are before God. Remember what John said here in chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. Beloved, we are the children of God. If you know Jesus Christ, you are the children of God. And yet, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. In other words, what you see today is not what we will be in glory. Even on the best day as in our Christian life, even on the day when I'm responding the best I could ever respond this side of glory, I'm still not yet what I will be. For we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. And then John puts these assuring words, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that is fixed on God, on Jesus Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. See, that's why we cannot remove our eyes from Jesus Christ. That's why we must fix ourselves on Christ, because everyone who has the hope of being like Christ in the future because of Christ here and now in our salvation works, strives every day by the power of the Spirit to walk in obedient purity in life and loving one another. God understands that. So even in our best day, it's not good enough on our own to be righteous. Anything that we do that carries any righteousness is from God. And so listen, here's the first point of this assurance. When doubts and fears begin to enter into us, go back and think of this test of love. Do you desire to obey God? Ask yourself that question. Ask it honestly in your heart. Do you desire in your heart to obey God? We stand like Peter in John chapter 21. Yes, Lord, you know I do. You know I desire to obey you, Lord. Yes, I desire to obey you. All right. Does the world separate itself from you? And do you separate yourself from the world because you have a love for God? Yes, Lord, you know, I'm striving at that. All right, then do you sacrificially and willingly sacrifice yourself for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you willingly sacrifice all the loves that you have in life, those kinds of things? Do you willingly lay them at the feet of the Father and say, whatever you have to remove, even the things that I like, if you have to remove them, I just want to obey you. I just want to walk in obedience to you. I just want to have a life that's separate from the things of the world, and I want to love one another. Whatever you have to do, Lord, whatever you have to remove from my life, it really doesn't matter. I want to enjoy those things you've offered to me. I want to enjoy them as a gift from you, and yet I don't want to hold them. If you call me to sacrifice them for the love of the brethren, I'll gladly do that. You see, this is the test of love. So if those things are true in you, and you hear those doubts and you see your failures, John says, listen, be encouraged. Sounds rather oxymoronic, but that's what he's saying. Listen, be encouraged because God knows it all. And God is greater than your heart, and God knows all things, and He's even greater than your sensitive conscience. Now, we're not saying here, listen, we ought to be quick to dismiss a guilty conscience. That's not what we're saying. That's not what John's trying to say. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we already know that as Christians, we're to be constantly vigilant to the things of sin in our life and continually going before God, confessing those things, being right with God right up front, always analyzing, always scrutinizing. But we always must analyze our convictions in light of objective scripture and not subjective feelings. That's what John's saying. Listen, I want you to evaluate your life, John says, but I want you to evaluate it from the right perspective. I want you to evaluate it based upon the objective truth of God, not on your subjective feelings that can condemn you in your own heart and mind, and then you sit around and don't do anything. John says, listen, the kind of love that I'm talking about here is this true Christian, truly loving, is a love that gives assurance. A love that gives assurance. First, it's an assurance that we are of the truth. That's what assures us. And then secondly, John says, is an assurance that assures that we have access to God. This is an assurance of access to God. Notice verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, or toward God, really is the word. We have confidence in our life toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Notice John says, if our heart does not condemn us. A life of love that can be evaluated through the objective truth of Scripture, you know what happens? It grows calm. A life of love that lets Scripture evaluate it and rests in the knowledge of God and the mind of God in those things grows calm in all of these things. It isn't that because we are practicing love, in other words, by the activity, that now God is obligated in some way to hear us. That's not what he's saying. Because you have found a way in order to manipulate the mind of God and now God hears you, that's not what he's saying. John's saying this love is an objective test by which you can know that you can have confidence that when you do go before God, he does hear you. Why? Because you're a child of his. You see, it's not based upon the fact of anything else, but that you're a child of his, and his children keep his commandments. They obey him. God's desire to hear the prayers of his children. The Bible tells us over and over again that God does not hear the wicked. Do you know that? God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. Let's go back for a moment. I want to show you this in Scripture just a few times. Psalm 66:18. I'll just walk you through a couple scriptures where the Bible says this. So, well, I don't want to take your word for it, Pastor. I'd rather hear it from God. Okay, here we go. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You know, it's if my heart's filled with wickedness, a desire for wickedness, those things of wickedness, then the Lord doesn't hear that. He doesn't hear a wicked heart. You see that again, although not with those words in Psalm 145 and verse 19. I'll begin in verse 17. The Lord, Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all, verse 20, who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Implication, the Lord doesn't hear the cries of the wicked. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 28, verse 9, another passage that speaks of the same thing. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In other words, those who want nothing to do with walking in and according to the objective truth of the Word of God, turns his ear away from it, from listening to it, God doesn't hear his prayer. In fact, even the prayer itself is an abomination to God. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah prophesying against Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multitude sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. The reality is as well that God, even at times, has a hard time hearing the prayers of his children when they're being disobedient to him. 1 Peter chapter 3, guys, this really hits us square between the eyes when we hear these words. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, of course, talking about what it means to have mutual submission within the home, the husband submitting to God, the wife submitting to the husband in the proper design of God, talking about how women are to be within the home, how men are to treat their wives. And he says in verse 7, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? Why should I do that? Why should my life be filled up with those kinds of things? I mean, you don't understand the kind of woman I live with. Peter says, I'll tell you why. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Walk in obedience to God and God hears your prayers. In fact, God attends to your prayers. He desires to have that kind of communion with you. And so John is just reiterating the same point here back in 1 John chapter 3. We can have assurance of access to God through even our imperfect obedience. Notice verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments. He's not saying you perfectly do everything that God has commanded throughout your life all the time. There's no mistakes, whatever. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying you never sin. We already know that. We do sin, and yet we continue to confess our sins. God desires that. And so we keep his commandments, even when we sin. If we're confessing our sins, we're keeping the commandments of God, and God hears us. We're doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, which is continuing to remain humble in that relationship before him, continuing to do what Isaiah 66 chapter or verses 1 and 2 says. We are trembling and contrite in spirit. We tremble at his word. We desire for obedience, and we are working out with all of our heart's desire to love one another. And so John is not saying here in some unqualified way, you'll get whatever you want. God surely will not give us desires of sinfulness. Whatever is qualified here by what follows it. John qualifies it by saying, because we keep his commandments. In other words, we would never do something or ask for something, I should say. We would never ask for something that is not in line with what God desires. That's what John's saying. We don't ask for things outside of God's will. And we know his will. It's not guesswork. We know his will. Whatever the scriptures teach, that's the will of God. So obedience and asking according to that obedience is a way of life for true Christians. You want confidence? You want confidence that God will answer your prayers? Then ask according to the will of God. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life." So there's confident assurance of our eternal life through these things. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. What confidence? That we have eternal life. So that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If we know we have eternal life, we're a child of God. If we ask according to the will of God, we know God will answer that because that's God's will. And then we know what we have. We know what we ask for. We know it'll happen. God's will is His Word. When we're obeying His Word, when we are loving one another as God has commanded us, then we are asking according to His Word, and God pours out His blessing. He is our loving Father. So assurance here, we are assured of being in the truth or of the truth. We are assured that our prayers are answered. And thirdly, he says there is an assurance of complete union with God. Complete union with God. It's not a half-hearted union with God. Notice verse 23 and 24, and this is the commandment. You say, well, we're supposed to obey the commandments, right? If we keep His commandment. What's the commandment? Well, this is His commandment. Here it is. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Now we've moved now. John's moved from the existence of an obedient and faithful life in the Christian realm, that being a condition of our assurance and answered prayer. And now he's moved to the motivator for those things. Our union with God in Christ. This is how it all begins. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's His commandment. Believe upon My Son and you will be saved. Starts with entrustment. I wish we would, in Christendom, in evangelical world of our day, I wish we'd use the word entrustment more when we spoke about the gospel. Entrustment. Oftentimes we hear now, all you need to do is believe upon Jesus or believe in Jesus. And we understand, at least here in this church, because we're taught, we understand at least what that means, right? I mean, we understand what that means. It means entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. That's what that means when we say believe in Jesus. It doesn't mean have some kind of intellectual thought about the facts of Jesus. Had somebody come up to me the other day, last week, and one of the kids, and say, "All right, you said this morning that you can't just believe in God and it'd be okay." He said, "There's a lot of people who believe in God. Are they going to hell?" And so I had this conversation with this young person about what it means to believe. And we talked about this whole idea of entrustment. It's not just this intellectual thought of the facts of Jesus. When it says believe, it means entrust yourself to Him. Your life is nothing before our holy God without Christ. Unless you have entrusted yourself to Christ by repentance and faith, you're nothing. I think the word believe has been devalued. The outworking of a union with Christ through entrustment in Christ is a love of other Christians. That's what John is saying. This is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So this is the Ten Commandments all wrapped up in one verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Believe and trust yourself to Jesus Christ and love one another. Have faith in Christ and have faith in action. So listen, faith and obedient love are the sources God has given so that you and I would have Christian assurance. Faith and Christian love. Obedient Christian love. That's what God has given us so that you and I would be assured of our relationship with Him. In other words, these are the practical tests for genuine Christianity. That's why John exhorted back in chapter 2. I haven't written you because you don't know the truth, verse 21, but because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, who's the liar? The one who hasn't entrusted himself to Jesus Christ. That's the liar. The one who says Jesus Christ is not God. That's the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. You see? You can't have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, you don't have either. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So John's saying, this is the commandment, believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the practical objective test for true Christianity. Verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. One who keeps his commandments. This is not perfection. This is habitual direction. It's ongoing. It's the habitual direction of the greater and greater obedience to the things of God, to the commandments of God. Why? Because you have faith in God. Because you believe in Jesus Christ. And you can be assured, if that is your life, you can be assured that you abide in Him and He is in you. This is an actual union with God the Father. He abides in you, remains, meno. He remains in you, and you remain in Him. This is a mutual dwelling. Relational language here. God in us, us in God. What is man that God would be mindful of him? Have you ever thought of that, really? Sat down, contemplated it as you're in the loneliness of your own mind and heart? What is it that God, what is it about man that God would even consider saving us? You see, this is the, I'm blown away about the reality of this phrase. He in me and I in him, that blows me away. God would dwell in me? But there are times when I don't love the brethren. God would dwell in me. There are times when I don't walk in obedience. God would dwell in me. There are times when I don't sacrifice as I should, when I don't love as I should. And yet God would dwell in me because I have believed upon His Son, Jesus Christ. God would allow me to dwell safe in Him. And then John says, and you know what? And you know that God dwells in you. You say, how? How do I know that? Can't feel it, can't touch it, seems intangible. How do I really know? The end of verse 24. And we know by this. I love this phrase because John is saying, look, this is the confidence right here. We know by this that He abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom He has given us. I love that. You know what that says to me? That the only way I obey at all is because the Spirit dwells in me. So that any time I love anybody, any time I obey God, any time I do anything that's righteous, it's all because God dwells in me. and that I would never want to do anything of God. I would never want to believe in the Son of God. I would never want to love those who I don't want to love. I would never do any of these kinds of things that we're called to unless the Spirit of God dwells in me. For I know that if the Spirit of God didn't dwell in me, I would want none of it. The greatest assurance that I have that I'm a child of God is this reality that the Spirit of God dwells in me. That's how I know God abides in me. Because I do have a desire to obey. I do have a desire to sacrifice. I do have a desire for the things of God. And that wasn't something that I conjured up in my own heart. That was what God put there. And so what John is getting at is this. He's saying, listen, no faith is real. No obedience to God is true at all. No love for others is genuine in any kind of way without the Spirit of God driving it. None of us can come to God through Christ on our own. You can't get there on your own. The Spirit must bring it. In fact, there was a time when all of us vehemently hated God. But God, Ephesians 2 says, made us alive with Christ. God did that. And any righteous obedience that we have, anything that we do now that is pleasing to God is born by the Spirit of God in us. And so when we love one another, as God has commanded us to love one another, it is because the Spirit of God is in us. And anytime we see genuine Christians, anytime we see genuine obedience, anytime we see genuine love, we are seeing the work of the Spirit of God. And if we see the work of the Spirit of God, then that person is genuinely saved. They have a genuine union with God through Jesus Christ. The gift of the Spirit is not earned by obedience. God doesn't send His Spirit because somebody obeys Him. No, He's given us the Spirit at the time of salvation, and only the Spirit can produce true Christian love and obedience in us. True Christians truly love. That's what John is saying. And that love brings assurance to your heart. Assurance that we are of the truth. Assurance that we have access to God. And assurance that we are completely united with God. He is in us, and we are in Him. And we know that by the Spirit that He has given us. And so we continue to love. And we continue to obey. And that love and obedience is a pattern of life because of the Spirit of God in us. And by that, we are assured that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. We are truly persuaded that we are in an actual union with God through His Son. Anything less is false assurance. True Christians truly love. We'll get more next time. Father, we're grateful for our time tonight. Your word is so penetrating, so rich, so full of richness for us to be encouraged in our heart by. Lord, we're just Your people desiring to do Your will, wanting to obey, and yet so often, Lord, we fail. And our failure is not because the Spirit in some way has failed. Our failure is simply because we We succumb to the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And we don't entrust you. We don't trust what you have told us. We think somehow we can get there a better way. But your word is objective. It is absolute truth. And when we walk in obedience to it, when we walk according to the entrustment that we have in Jesus Christ, we are assured in our hearts that not only do we know you, but you hear our prayers, that we are of the truth, that our union with you is real. And Lord, you are pleased with that. And your body is strengthened by that. And the brothers and sisters in Christ are loved through that. And the world watches and sees and wonders and hates even more, and yet they are caused to wonder, and the gospel goes forth and penetrates other hearts, and they come to know you. And you are glorified in that. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that we wouldn't go away from here confused. We wouldn't go away from here crushed in our own spirit, but we would go away from here encouraged. Evaluating our life at a real level before you, and yet knowing, Lord, that you know all things in our heart. If there be some here who don't know you, Lord, that maybe tonight would be the night, this night they would come to Christ. Forget the foolishness of the world, turn their backs on those things, and believe upon your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might have life. Lord, help us be faithful witnesses to you. Help us walk obediently before you, that you might be honored in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.